to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Now, if you're having a hard time finding the book of Judges, all you need to do is find the book of Ruth, which is where we have been for the past 4 weeks, and then just turn a few pages to the left and you'll find the book of Judges. If you get to Genesis, you went just a little too far, you need to come back. But it's right in there, right before the book of Ruth. And so Judges chapter 1. Now, I titled this morning's message, The Sin Cycle. The Sin Cycle. And you know, that reminds me of a list that a handful of people in the church have been handing to me lately. And it's a list titled, The Things I've Learned from My Children. The Things I've Learned from My Children. And it's just a list of 20 different things that one mother learned from her children. Now, we don't have the time to look at all 20 of them, but I do want to share a handful of them with you this morning. So from this list titled, The Things I've Learned from My Children, number one, if you hook a dog leash to a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, to spread paint all over the walls of a 200-square-foot room. Number two, if you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. You've seen that movie. Number three, the spin cycle on your wash machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy, and cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. Now that would be the spin cycle. But what we want to talk about this morning in Judges chapter 1 is the sin cycle. But first, let's take a moment and come before the Lord and prepare our hearts for this morning's message. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, for speaking forth to us your word in this time. And Lord, we pray that as you speak to us this morning, that you would speak to us in that place, that one place, that area in our lives that needs to be spoken to the most. Whether it's words of encouragement, whether it's words of comfort, whether it's words of challenge, being challenged in that area that we need to be dealt with. But Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you. We want to be dealt with by you, helped by you, and molded by you, Lord, so that we can serve you in this place, so that we can make you known to those around us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And his children say it with me. Amen. Let's begin this morning by reading all of Judges chapter 1, and let's bear down, because this is a lengthy chapter. It happens to be 36 verses long. So Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 36 says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with them. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and the termites and the mosquito bites, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their toes, their big toes and their thumbs cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the low land. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and they lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Horma. And Judah took Gaza and its territory, and Ascalon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. Now, the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of all the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go free. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built the city, and he named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bet-Shean and its villages, or Ta'anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, and they became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the inhabitants of Achlab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the people of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bet-Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Bet-Anat, but they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Bet-Shemesh and Bet-Anat became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Horez, in Aijalon, in that word, but the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, and they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now, that was a mouthful. But with all that, let me warn you and say that this really is one of the saddest books in all of the Bible. Because it's the story of how a people who are loved by God turn their backs on the God they love. A people loved by God who turn their backs on the God they love. And it all begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now it came about in the days after Joshua died," or after the death of Joshua. Now, that's when all the trouble began. In fact, that phrase, "it came about after the death of Joshua," really marks the beginning of a new period of history for the people of Israel. And it also marks a void of leadership. Now remember Israel's history. Remember, wasn't that long ago that a guy named Moses was their leader. In fact, he led them out of their bondage and out of their slavery in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness. And under his leadership, by the way, the people saw all sorts of signs and wonders. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw water come from a rock. They saw bread come from heaven. They saw all sorts of signs and wonders. And then Moses died. And after him, Joshua filled his shoes and he led the people. And he led the people into the promised land. But now he's dead. He's gone. And now there's all sorts of problems that occur. In fact, let me show you one of the key verses of this book. It's all over the book. In fact, it's the very last verse of the book of Judges. But you see it again and again and again in the book of Judges. It's the verse that says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and so therefore the people did what was right in their own eyes. You see, as I've said before, these were the spiritual dark ages of Israel. This was a time of spiritual anarchy. You see, the people were no longer concerned with pleasing God. They were concerned with pleasing self. They were concerned with doing what was right in their own eyes, doing it their way, doing as they please. But as it's been well said, the more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. And we see a cycle throughout this book. We see it over and over and over again. And it's what I call the sin cycle. The sin cycle. And there's four stages to the sin cycle. The first stage of the sin cycle is rebellion. Rebellion. And that's when they do what's right in their own eyes. They do as they please. And then that leads to the second stage, which is reaping. reaping. And in effect, God says, okay, I'll let you do what's right in your own eyes. I'll let you have your own way. But you are going to reap a horrible heartache, a horrible harvest of heartache. You are going to reap the consequences of your sin. And after a while of being in that stage of reaping, they get tired of it and they get sick of it. And then that leads to the third stage, which is repentance. Repentance. They call out and they cry out for the mercy of God. And then that leads to the fourth stage, which is restoration. Restoration. And God, in His mercy, God, in His grace, brings them back and He forgives them and He restores them. And yet we see this cycle over and over and over again in this book, the book of Judges. And by the way, on that note, why is this book called the Book of Judges? Well, really, the word judges here doesn't mean judges so much in the judicial sense like you and I would think with a robe and a gavel. But rather, the word here is the Hebrew shafat. And it simply means to deliver or to rescue. To deliver or to rescue. You see, the picture is that God's people, the children of Israel, were in sin. But every time they repented, every time they cried out for mercy, God would send a judge. He would send a rescuer. He would send a judge. And the judges were simply the agents. They were simply the people that God would use to rescue and deliver His people with. And there's 13 of them in this book. 12 men and one woman. And we'll meet all of them over the next several weeks together. And yet, every time God delivers them, every time God rescues them, nevertheless, they repeat this cycle. And they repeat this cycle of sin over and over and over again. In fact, they repeat this cycle of sin for well over 300 years. Well over three centuries. And so this morning, as we begin to look at all this, we see in the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, that the children of Israel get off to a good start. They get off to a good start, sort of. And then, in verses 11 through 20, we see that they fail. And the reason they fail is because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of trust in God. And then third, in verses 21 through 33, not only that, but we see that their failure also comes through compromise. Their failure comes through compromise. And then finally, in verses 24 through 36, we see that on top of all of that, in addition to everything else, we see that the children of Israel settled for less than God's best. They settled for less than God's best. And you know what? So do we. We settle for less than God's best, and we'll see that to be true this morning. And so let's start, first of all, by seeing how they get off to a good start, sort of, as we look again at verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me to the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go up with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. And so the children of Israel are off to a good start. They're praying and they're seeking God. They're talking to the Lord. They say, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against these Canaanites?" And the Lord answers them and he says, "The tribe of Judah shall go up first." But right away there's a problem. Right away there's a problem. And the problem is that the tribe of Judah asks the tribe of Simeon for help. The tribe of Judah asks the tribe of Simeon for help. Now you might think, well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with one tribe of Israel helping another tribe of Israel? I mean, after all, as God's people, shouldn't we join together? I mean, as God's people, shouldn't we unify? Shouldn't we have unity and all get along and work together in God's work? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that is not what God told them to do. That's not what God told them to do. God didn't say that Judah and Simeon should go first. What did He say? He said that Judah should go first and He would give them the land. And as someone has put it, partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the mosquito bites into their hands and defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. It's a good place to find a guy named Bezek, don't you think? Really, the name Adonai is simply a word that means Lord. It means king. And so this is the king of Bezek, and they find him, of course, in Bezek. Verse 5 continues. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, "Ow, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes had been cut off, used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, kind of an odd way to begin a story, isn't it? By telling us that some guy gets his thumbs and his big toes cut off? I mean, what's that all about? Well, evidently, this guy had done, I guess, the same thing to 70 other kings. He cut off their toes and their thumbs. And so now this is really his payback of sorts. But you see, unfortunately, the children of Israel are now beginning to already demonstrate that they're showing signs of paganism. They're already beginning to show signs of paganism because, you see, this was a pagan practice. And so they're emulating the ways of the people around them rather than impacting and changing the ways of the people around them. And so they begin to get influenced by the people around them. And so with all that, why cut off their toes and their thumbs? Why cut off their big toes and their thumbs in the first place? Well, think about it. Without your thumb, you can't use your sword very well. And likewise, without your big toes, you lose your footing. And so, in effect, when you cut off a person's thumbs and his big toes, you have ended his military career. And that's what they've done here. They've ended this man's military career. But furthermore, I think this also illustrates just what happens to us, to you and I, when we compromise and when we lose our footing and when we submit ourselves to our enemy, the devil. I mean, when we allow ourselves to become captive to some sin, captive to some habit, captive to some craving, I mean, it hinders our walk with God, doesn't it? It hinders our relationship with the Lord. It impedes our spiritual life. Well, not only that, remember, they also cut off his thumbs so that he couldn't use his sword effectively. And I think the same is true with us. I think the same is true with us. Remember, the book of Ephesians tells us that the Word of God, that the Scriptures are what? That they are the sword of the Spirit. And folks, when we allow ourselves to become shackled, when we allow ourselves to become captive to some sin, to some habit, it affects our ability to use the sword. It affects our ability to use God's Word as a weapon, to use it as a tool to witness for Him in this world, doesn't it? And so really, this is an object lesson for us as well. Verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the low land. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now, in verse 9, when it says that they fought against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the low land, that's really just a summary statement letting us know that this battle is moving south. It's going southward. In fact, there's three different regions that are mentioned here in this battle. The first region is the mountain region, and the mountain region would include both Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Now, as you move south from there, and you come down towards Hebron, you would go through what is called the desert region, or what is called the Negev desert. And then as you continue to move south from there, then you come to the lowlands, or if you would, the coastal plains. The coastal plains. And the coastal plains go all the way from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea all the way up to the mountains. And so the picture is that this battle is going south. And let me just say that as this battle's going south, so are they. So is their relationship with God. So is their witness for God. It's going south. You see, things are beginning to get progressively worse. Things are going downhill. They're going south. And we will see that as this chapter unfolds and develops. And so the children of Israel are off to a good start, sort of. And now as we look at verse 11, we see that they fall and they fail. And the reason they fail is because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of trust. Verse 11. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give to him my daughter Aksa for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Now, before you wonder if this was taken out of the You Might Be a Redneck If book and you're wondering what family reunion did they meet at, let me help you understand what this is all about. Some translations don't say that Othniel was Caleb's younger brother, but rather that he was his nephew. And furthermore, if you compare this passage to its parallel passage in Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, then you'll see that it says that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, whereas it says here that Othniel was the son of Kenaz. And so they're brothers in that they're of the same people, they're brothers in that they're of the same tribe, but they are actually distant relatives. And so this is not, you might be a redneck if. But with that, I do want you to notice the name Othniel. And make note of it, the name Othniel. Keep it in mind. Because over the next few weeks, we're going to see this name again. In fact, later, he becomes the first judge. He becomes the first deliverer of the people of Israel. And I think it's very, very interesting that it says that he's related to Caleb. Remember, Caleb, from the book of Numbers, was a man of faith. He was a man of great faith, a man that was strong in his relationship with God. And so that makes me think that perhaps faith, to a degree anyway, is something that runs in the family. I mean, because here you have Caleb, this man who's in his mid to late 80s, and yet he's still out there on the battlefield. He's still just as ornery as ever, still just trusting God just as much as he always has. And he says, hey, I want to take this land. I want to take this land, but I need help. And so whoever helps me, my daughter's up for bids. You can have my daughter. Now, we don't know what she thought of that, but that's the way it went. And I think the point is that Caleb, this great man of faith, made an impact on Othniel. He made an impact on Othniel. And by the way, let me just add that you have the opportunity to be a Caleb. You have an opportunity to be a Caleb. Now, you may not be a general of an army. You may not be the pastor of a church. You may not have an influence over a large number of people. But you have an opportunity, my guess is anyway, that you have an opportunity to make an impact on someone else in your family. To make an impact on someone in your family. Just like Caleb made an impact on Othniel. Now, maybe a grandson, maybe a nephew, maybe your own children. But you have an opportunity to make an impact on someone else in your own family, just as Caleb made an impact on Othniel. And the reason I say that, by the way, that he made an impact on Othniel, is because Othniel not only becomes this mighty warrior who helps his relative, but furthermore, as I already mentioned, later he becomes the first judge, the first deliverer used by the hand of God to redeem and rescue the people, to save the people. You see, folks, godly relatives impact people, especially children, far greater than any Sunday school teacher or any pastor ever will. In fact, a recent study indicates that if both mom and dad go to church on a regular basis, then there's a 72% chance that their children will remain faithful to God. Their children remain faithful to God. But if only dad goes to church on a regular basis, it drops down to 55%. And if only mom goes to church on a regular basis, then there's only a 15% chance, 15% chance that your children will remain faithful to God. In other words, folks, you are the single greatest influence there is. You are the single greatest impact there is spiritually on your family, on your children. You can be a Caleb to your family. And you know, that reminds me of a dad. I think I told you about him before, but he was teaching his son what a Christian was all about, what it means to be a Christian. And he said that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, Christians are people who are people of integrity, that they're people of honesty, they say what they mean, and they're people who live righteous and holy lives. Well, after his dad finished telling him this, the little boy looked up and said, well, Dad, have I ever met one of these Christians? Hopefully that's not what our children say to us. We have an opportunity to be a Caleb. We have an opportunity to make an impact. And so Caleb makes an impact on Othniel. Othniel goes and he gets into this battle with his relative. And as a result, he marries Caleb's daughter, verse 14. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have already given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And I love it, because his daughter is just as bold as Caleb is. And why not? She says, "Dad, you've already given me the Negev, and I appreciate it, but think about it. I mean, after all, it's just a desert wasteland, Dad. I want water rights." And so she gets those too, verse 16. "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, and which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and they drove, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Now, I find it very interesting that in verse 19 it says that they took possession of the hill country, but they did not take possession. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Why? Because they had iron chariots. Now, I think this speaks more of a lack of faith than it does so much a lack of artillery, than it does so much of a lack of military power. You see, I think that their attitude should have been more like the attitude of the psalmist when he said in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, he said, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." You see, the point is that their trust was in the wrong place. They were looking to the wrong place. They were trusting in their own strength. They were trusting in their own military power rather than trusting in God. They weren't trusting in God. And because they lacked the right kind of trust, because they weren't trusting in God, they failed. And you know, I think the question is for us, where's your trust? Where's your trust? Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in His strength? Or are you trusting in your own strength? Is your trust in your bank account? Is your trust in your ability to make ends meet? Where's your trust? Does life find you this morning facing your own iron chariots? Your own chariots of iron? Maybe the doctor has said to you that it's inoperable. Or maybe the creditor said to you, it's time to repossess. Or maybe your spouse has said to you, it's time to move on. I don't love you anymore. It's time to go our own ways. Are you facing your own iron chariots this morning? Well, if so, then the question is where's your trust? Where's your trust? Are you trusting in your own strength? Or are you trusting in the strength of God? Where's your trust? You know, I love the way Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, put it when she said, "We are to take care of the possible and to let God take care of the impossible." To let God take care of the impossible. That's what we need to do, but that's not what they did. They didn't trust in God. Now, with that, I want you to notice the contrast in verse 20 with what it says about Caleb. Notice in verse 20 it says, "Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak." Now, for those of you that are familiar with the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Numbers, you may remember that Anak, the sons of Anak, were giants. They were huge. And yet, here's this guy in his upper 80s, and yet he's still out there looking for giants to slay. Still out there looking for giants to conquer. And I love it, because it takes us all the way back for well over 40 years, all the way back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, where a guy named Moses was leading the people. And Moses, you remember, sent out 12 spies to spy out the promised land. Now, 10 of them came back with a negative report. And they came back and they said, "Well, the land looks good, but there's giants in the land. In fact, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. We don't have a chance." But the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, they came back and they said, well, sure, they're big. In fact, they're so big, there's no way we're ever going to miss them. We got them right where we want them. You see, they had the right perspective. You see, all 12 of them were looking at the same thing. All 12 of them saw the same land. They saw the same giants. And yet, 10 of them saw big giants and a small god, whereas the other two, Joshua and Caleb, saw a big god and dwarfed giants. Dwarfed giants. And what I love is that 40 years later, here in Judges chapter 1, Caleb hasn't lost that perspective. He hasn't lost that attitude. He's still looking for giants to slay. How about you? What's your perspective? Do you see a big giant and a small god? Or do you see a big god and dwarfed giants, dwarfed problems? Is anything too hard for your God to handle? And so Caleb hasn't lost that attitude. And you know what else I love about Caleb? What I love about Caleb is that he wasn't living in the past. He wasn't living in the glory days. He wasn't talking about the good old days of giant slaying. Rather, he's still out there slaying giants. He's still out there taking them on. And I love it because, you know, I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians who live in the past, don't you? A lot of Christians who will talk about what they used to do for the Lord. All those wonderful things they once did years ago. You know, they'll say to me, "Well, you know, I used to lead the most happening youth ministry. I used to lead the most successful men's group. I led the most outrageous outreach that you ever saw." And perhaps the Lord's question for some of us this morning is something like, "Well, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? You know, I love the way Skip Heidsieck put it when he asked, or when he said, use the past as a springboard, not as a sofa. And you know, I'm convinced that if the rest of the children of Israel had the attitude that Caleb had, if they had his attitude, then they would have overcome. They would have conquered those iron chariots. They would have overcome. They would have won the victory. But you see, they failed because of a lack of trust. They failed because of a lack of faith. Because they had their trust in their own strength rather than in God's strength. Not only that, but now as we look at verse 21, we see that their failure also comes through their compromise. It comes through their compromise. Verse 21. So they gave Hebron to... verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, but the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly called Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please, show us the entrance into the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built the city, and he named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, folks, here's where it starts to get bad. Here's where everything really starts to get bad. Because from here on out, we see that each of the tribes of Israel fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land. In fact, rather than completely rid the land of them, instead, they compromise and they make a deal with these people. They compromise. And I think the lesson is this. God wants your all. He wants your all. He wants 100%. And folks, mark my words. If you only give God 90%, or maybe even just 99%, but you keep one little thing, one little area, one little pet sin, one little pet temptation you hang on for yourself, then mark my words. It's only a matter of time. It won't be long before your life begins to spiral downward, just like it did for the children of Israel. Mark my words. He wants our all. He wants 100%. We need to say, along with Patty Baker when she said, I've handed Jesus the key to my secret hideout. He wants our all. He wants 100%. But they didn't give him that. They compromised. With that, he continues in verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in that land. And it came about after Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Are you noticing a theme? Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer along with them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Achlab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bet-Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Bet-Anat, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Bet-Shemesh and Bet-Anat became forced labor for them. Now, sure, at first glance, these little compromises, they don't seem to be all that monumental, do they? In fact, you might even say, well, what's the big deal? Sure, they compromised. Sure, they let some of the people live, and they made a deal with some of these people. But what's the big deal? What's it really matter? What's the problem with all this? Well, let me show you. Notice, for example, what it says back in verses 31 and 32. Read it with me. It says, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the inhabitants of Achlab, or the inhabitants of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now, what's really interesting is that just a few centuries later, a woman by the name of Jezebel comes from that same region. And she marries one of the kings of Israel, a guy named Ahab. And as it turns out, Ahab happens to be a henpecked husband. You know, the kind of guy that says, yeah, I tell my wife every day who's the boss. Every day I say, honey, you're the boss. That was that kind of guy. And as a result, she plunges the entire country into paganism. She plunges the entire country into idolatry. In fact, she almost single-handedly wipes out and destroys the entire country. And so with that, I would say that it would have been much better to deal with them earlier than it was to wait and deal with them later. It would have been much better to deal with the whole thing earlier than it was to compromise and deal with it later. And so you see, their failure came through compromise. It came through compromise. You see, they refused to give God 100%. They refused to give their all. And now as a result, their compromise leads to their failure. And so we've seen that they get off to a good start of sorts, and then they fail because of a lack of trust, and then they also fail because of compromise. And now on top of all of that, on top of everything we've already seen, now in verses 34 through 36, we see that the children of Israel settle for less than God's best. They settle for less than God's best. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres and in Aijalon and in Sha'albim, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. And so the tribe of Dan settles in the south, but not for very long. Because you see, they are in Philistine country and in Amorite country. In fact, to this day, that region of the Middle East is called the Land of Confrontation. The Land of Confrontation, because of all the struggles and all the battles that have taken place in that region. And so the Philistines and the Amorites constantly are harassing the tribe of Dan. And finally, Dan gets tired of it, and they decide that rather than drive them out completely, instead, they decide to pack up everything and move north to a place called Laish. And so that's in a nutshell, chapter 1. And that's a sad beginning to a very sad book. But we see in this book that the children of Israel constantly go through this cycle. They constantly repeat this cycle, this sin cycle, where they rebel, then they reap, then they repent, and then they get restored. And they go through this cycle over and over and over again. Over and over again. But you see, Joshua, their former leader, fully expected them to take the land. He fully expected them to take the land. In fact, God's promise to the people of Joshua's day was this. He said, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. He says, hey, you can have as much of it as you want. You can have the whole land. Wherever you touch your foot, it's yours. But here's the kicker. The kicker is that the promise that God gave to his people all the way back in Deuteronomy was huge. It was huge. He promised them a huge amount of land. In fact, if you take the original measurements that God promised to give them, and you measure all the way back from the river of Egypt, all the way up to the Syrian borders, then you would discover that God had originally promised to give his people an area that was over 300,000 square miles. But Israel, at its peak under the days of David and Solomon, only occupied 30,000 square miles. That's a tenth. That's a tenth of what God promised. A tenth. Can you relate with that? Can anyone else relate with that? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that in Christ Jesus, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us every spiritual blessing. It's ours. It's available for us. He's given it all to us. And yet, many of us are content to say, oh, well, that's nice, Lord, but I just want a tenth. I don't want the whole thing. I just want a tenth. And you see, folks, the truth is that we, just like the children of Israel, settle for less than God's best. We settle for less than God's best. How about you? Have you settled for less than God's best? There are so many things he wants to do in your life. There's so many ways that he wants to use you in this world. So many different things he has in his mind for you. And yet, is it just a tenth that you've taken? He wants to give it all to you, but it's just a tenth? Have you settled for less than God's best? Chuck Swindoll writes, the book of Judges is in many ways a case study in futility. And as we read it, we find ourselves saying, when will they ever learn? But a better question to ask ourselves is this. When will we ever learn? When will we ever learn? And you know, folks, I wonder this morning, how much of yourself do you see in these verses that we've been reading? How much of yourself do you see in these verses? Well, let me ask you, have you settled for less than God's best? Or have you, like they, compromised in certain areas of your life? You've given God complete control. You've given God the reins of your life, complete control of every single issue, every aspect of your life, except for one thing. One aspect, one area, one pet sin, one little thing. And yet, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's an area of lust. Maybe it's something you've been struggling with ever since you got saved that you haven't given up. One little thing. And yet, just like the children of Israel, just as they found themselves later enslaved to the very people that they compromised with, likewise, you find yourself a slave to that one thing, to that one sin, that one area of compromise. And it's become a habit. It's become your master. As someone has put it, the chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. Do you find yourself there? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself like the children of Israel in that cycle, that sin cycle, where you rebel, you do as you please, but then all of a sudden you begin to reap, and you begin to discover the truth of Proverbs 13:15 that says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. In fact, it's so hard, you find yourself crying out for mercy. Only then to find yourself at that point receiving God's grace. That God in His mercy, God in His kindness, God in His grace towards you restores you and He forgives you and He takes you back. And yet, only a short time later, you find yourself repeating the whole cycle over again and again and again and again and again and again. Hey, who hasn't found themselves there? Who hasn't found themselves in that cycle? Who hasn't been there? The truth of the matter is that anybody who's been a Christian for more than 20 seconds, anybody who's a Christian with an ounce of honesty, has to admit that they have swam in that swamp. We've been there. I mean, what does 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 say? It says, if we say that we are without sin, that we have not sinned, then we make God out to be a liar, and the truth of God is not in us. We've all been there. Or as somebody put it, when a man says he has a clear conscience, it usually just means he has a bad memory. We've all been there. We all know what it's like. And so, because we've all been there, I want to encourage you this morning to get out of that sin cycle. I want to encourage you this morning to rid yourself of those compromises. Rid yourself of those habits. Those things that have chained you, enslaved you, and shackled you, and are ruling your life. I want to close this morning with a story that a woman named Portia Nelson wrote. And it's a story titled, An Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. I've read it before, but it's been a while, so I'll read it again. Chapter 1, I walk down the street, there's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in, and I'm lost and helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the street, I see that there's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend that I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes me a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am, and it is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down a different street. Folks, the Bible doesn't tell us to argue with temptation. The Bible doesn't tell us to wrestle with immorality. What's it tell us? It tells us to flee immorality. To flee immorality. And so it's on that note that I want to encourage you this morning to get out of the cycle. I want to encourage you this morning to rid yourself of those habits, of those compromises that have chained you and made you a slave to them. I want to encourage you this morning to walk down a different street. Amen? As the worship team comes back up to lead us in worship and prepare our hearts for communion, I just want to have you take a moment and prepare your hearts. Let the Lord deal with some areas of your life. If there's compromises in your life that haven't been dealt with, maybe haven't been dealt with since you've been saved, if there's things that you've settled for that were less than God's best, take a moment and deal with those. Take a moment and talk with the Lord. And then as we're worshiping, coming up to the table, grab the elements, go back to your seats and worship the Lord. And as you do, thank Him for that price, for the cross. Thank Him for the blood that was shed, not only just to forgive you, but to completely restore you. You see, the good news about that cycle is that not only is there sin, not only is there rebellion.
how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much patience to love me. And when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. Forever my life, forever my heart, forever my love is yours. Forever my life, forever my heart, forever my love is yours. It's yours. It's yours. The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. When the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. My life. Jesus, I love you. I love you.
Let's all stand. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good and His mercy forever and ever. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord be with you. May His mercy and forgiveness embrace you as you walk with Him. In Jesus' name. See you tonight.